Let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Hello, it's the Feast of St. Mark, and I need your prayer, I really do. Let me tell you, it has been quite a day. I got a call about a little kid, a baby practically, who's hearing he's been talking for a year, he's hearing voices telling him to do violent things, and I'd ask you to pray for him, and just a number of situations. I'm going to go over and bless the house this afternoon, but I could use your help. Please pray. You know, we forget this, and it's don't forget what St. Paul said. It's not against flesh and blood we war, but against powers and principalities. And, you know, I think I'm already off the track and we haven't even prayed, but I think so often we try to solve the problems of the church, of the parish, of the diocese, of everything with the weapons of flesh. We're going to have a meeting, and then we will do a fundraising campaign. Those are fine things. I'm a pastor. I believe in meetings and fundraising campaigns. Lord knows. but that's not the way we win the battle. We win the battle with spiritual weapons. There is no, I know of no weapon of the flesh that really can help. It can maybe pave the parking lot, but it's not going to get people to heaven. So you got to be practical. You live in the world, but I don't know why I'm thinking of this, but there's so much power in prayer, and there's so much power in prayer united. So I would ask you to pray, and well, let's start. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. You know, and the devil hates the Hail Mary, so let's say it from the heart. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world, seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. We just rebuke you, Satan, in Jesus' name. And in Jesus' name, I tell you, get your hands off this family, that family, Lord. And we ask you to bless, Lord, that family. And Satan, we tell you, get your hands off him. And we just come against you for all of the difficulties that we face in the church, in our parishes, in our families, in our homes. And in Jesus' name, we tell you, take your hands off. We belong to God. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, that said, let's go to the big book on the coffee table. That will cheer me up if I can find where I put it. Yes, this is a reading from 1 Peter, the 5th chapter. Clothe yourselves with humility. Easy for you to say. Clothe yourselves with humility in your dealings with one another, for God opposes the proud, but bestows favor on the humble. Well, let's look at what that says in Greek. Let's see here. Let's see here. Oh, now I've lost it. Where'd I put it? Oh, okay. Let me find it. This is going to be one of those days, I think. 1 Peter 5, 5b. What the heck? We weren't yakking. This is, here we are. Be subject to one another. That's what the text says in 1 Peter 5:5 as I'm reading it. Gird on as if a belt. The word's a very vivid word. It It means to clothe yourself. Actually, I wonder if the word cummerbund, I suppose most of you don't know what a cummerbund is. I'm old enough to know what a cummerbund is. It was this sort of, no, not Benedict Cumberbatch. That's what the voice of my head saying. No, it was this thing that you wore with a tuxedo around your waist. It was kind of like a guy girdle. But wore it on the outside, very fancy looking. But the word in Greek is enkombomai, to put on a kombos, which is a rolled band around the middle, and you're tucked in. That's what the word is, and it's a very interesting word. If I can find where I put the word, all right, hit that button. Yes, this is worth the screwball waiting. Trust me. Wrap yourself around with, now the text translates humility, but that isn't quite the word. This is a word I've shared with you a lot, tapenophrosunin. When Jesus says, I'm meek and humble of heart, he used the word tapenos. When the Blessed Mother talks about the lowliness, he's looked with favor on his lowly servant, this is the exact word the Blessed Mother uses. Tapenophrosyne is lowliness. What it means is the quality of being undistinguished. I think I've told you that if you and I could get in a time machine and go back to Nazareth and look for Jesus and our Blessed Mother, our Lord Jesus and our Blessed Mother, we wouldn't be able to pick either one of them out of a crowd of two because they were so ordinary. Tapenophrosyne means tapenosune, I'm sorry, it's not exactly the same word, but tapenos means lowly, tapenosune means lowliness or undistinguishedness, and tapenophrosune means contemplating the lowly. In other words, clothe yourself with contemplating the things that the world calls unimportant. That's fascinating, because God resists the proud. The word for proud is also kind of an interesting word. It doesn't mean someone who's simply proud, but someone who shows himself above others. In other words, somebody who overshines. You know, the kind of person who lets you know how important they are. So we got a contrast here in this letter from St. Peter. And the contrast is between honoring that which is normal, undistinguished, instead of honoring the big stuff. I mean, that, to me, I don't know if this means something to you, but it does to me. I will tell a story. I'm not going to mention which particular bishop, but an auxiliary bishop of Chicago. The voice might say that to make it fun. He wouldn't like it. This is a very good bishop. He is a very, I think he's a very, I remember we were going through a tour of some facility and the pastor showed us, we were at a big priest meeting, showed us the new chapel and the bishop noticed the Blessed Sacrament was kept there. And he just said, would you mind if I stayed here a few minutes? That was the last we saw of him. And I remember going back and there he was before the Blessed Sacrament. This is a good bishop. Well, I got a friend who's ran a soup kitchen. I think he's the emeritus director now, but he was the temporary volunteer soup kitchen director for 40 years at one of my parishes. This guy, he's phenomenal. Well, he's coming up to a church, and this priest opens the door and holds the door for him, and he looks at him and says, you're Bishop Blank. And he says, yes, I am. In other words, this guy, who is a bishop, is aware of the dignity of his office, but he doesn't take his own dignity. That's exactly what I think. I hope I'm not telling tales out of school, which I am. Didn't mention any names so far. This is exactly what it's talking about. You may be great in the eyes of the world, but who are you in the eyes of God? That's what this is about. You got to understand that. To cherish that which is simple, to cherish that which is lowly. And I've heard it said, a true gentleman or lady, a true aristocrat, makes other people feel comfortable. You know, and most of us think a true aristocrat goes about wearing bling and pointing out how important they are. Somebody who's a true gentleman it's the opposite. They make you feel important. That's a real quality. That's a real classy quality. So that's what this reading from 1 Peter is talking about. And then he goes on, aha, be sober and vigilant. Your opponent, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. This follows immediately on the other, on this other page, and cast all your worries upon him because he cares for you. So when we think of ourselves as great and important and we worry about what is ours, which certainly sounds like, I love to worry. I always say that the national sport of Germans is not, of course, I'm American, but from a German background, the national sport of Germany is not soccer, it's worrying. We love a good worry. Well, cast all your worries upon him because he cares for you. Who, me? Yeah, you. I'm nobody. God knows that. He made you, and because he loves you, that's why you're somebody, not because you're gorgeous or rich or smart, all that sort of thing. The voice in my head is singing, you're nobody till somebody loves you. Well, the somebody who loves you is God. So be sober and vigilant. Your opponent, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion. We only have an hour, right? Darn. Because I could talk about this line forever. C.S. Lewis riffs off this line in the Screwtape Letters. He doesn't mention this line, but he's clearly talking about it. That God looks at the human vermin, the devil says, as potential sons and beloveds. And we, the devils, look at them food, cattle on the hoof, food prepared for the table. The stronger will devouring the weaker. And that's why we fast. Not so that God can be impressed by how holy we are and how miserable we are, so he'll give us stuff because he's really... That's not how fasting works. Fasting is an exercise in freedom. I've talked to you a lot about that. But if I can say no to myself, Jesus says you must say no to yourself. You have to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow him. All right. This reading is, they're all so wonderful. The Chosen One at Babylon sends you greeting, as does Mark, my son. That's why we're on this Feast of Mark. We're reading from St. Peter. Now, let me talk about St. Mark a little bit, because, of course, that's the feast today. The tradition is that St. Mark was kind of an administrative helper to both Peter and Paul, and that he was delegated to go and organize the church in Alexandria. This is the tradition, and it's a strong tradition. We read in the Acts of the Apostles, and we see from the letters of Paul that originally Mark, who was a relative of St. Barnabas, chickened out on one of the missions, and Paul and he had a falling out. He wasn't going to go through this particularly dangerous part of Turkey. And one of the early church fathers said, because he missed his mother. This kid, Mark, younger cousin of Barnabas, was probably the same as a certain John Mark, who was the son of the woman who owned the house in which the Last Supper happened. And people say, how did the kid who runs away, leaving the shirt or the sheet he was sleeping in with the soldiers, who was there to see that? And who was there to see Jesus sweating blood? Well, the strong indication is that Mark saw the rabbi and his disciples leaving and sort of wrapped his sheet around him, followed them, and was a witness to the Garden of Gethsemane. That's quite possible. It's a theory. And when the soldiers tried to grab him, well, they grabbed the sheet and off he went, wearing only that suit that he'd received from his mother on the day of his birth. That's an interesting story in Scripture, and it's in the Gospel of Mark. Mark and Paul, we see, they made up. They were close. He was a helper to Paul. And then the tradition is he continued in Rome to help Peter. I believe it would have been in Rome. And that at some point he was delegated to go to Alexandria and straighten out organize the church there. That has two implications. One is the implication that there are three Petrine churches. Peter founded the church in Antioch. He, I believe, refounded the church in Rome. And through Mark, he founded the church in Alexandria. There were three patriarchates, one in Africa, one in Asia, and one in Europe. Alexandria in Egypt, Antioch in southeastern Turkey, and Rome in Italy. Those were the three original patriarchal churches. And Rome had the dignity of place because it was founded by Peter and Paul. We read that in St. Irenaeus of Lyon in his Adversus Horatius around 180 AD. That was how it shook out. Constantinople didn't exist as a city. It wasn't regarded as a patriarchate until 300 years, more like 400 years after Christ. And Jerusalem was destroyed. The episcopal line that had pastored Jerusalem was extincted. And so there were three patriarchal churches, three Petrine churches. The other implication, which is very interesting and I think very beautiful, is that the Gospel of Mark is actually the Gospel of Peter. Think about it. That in the Gospel of Mark, you see a lot of Aramaic, like Epheta, be open, Talitha cum, little girl, get up. I can envision Mark saying to Peter, or Peter rather, saying to Mark, I will never forget it. That girl was dead as a stone. Jesus said, Talitha cum, and that little girl stood up. He heard it in Aramaic, which Jesus was speaking. Talitha cum, that's Aramaic. That's Aramaic that Peter was hearing it in his head years later and said to Mark, this is what Jesus said. So in the Gospel of Mark, the strong tradition is that we're getting the reflections of Peter. Now people say, well, Mark must have been the earliest gospel because it's the shortest. My papers in school were often the shortest, but they were the latest. That's absolutely fallacious thinking that Mark is the first gospel because it's the simplest gospel. That's not true. And also, at the end of the gospel, we see we don't see much talk about the resurrection. That's because it's about the crucifixion. We read in the Gospel of John that when Jesus talked about his glory, he was talking about the crucifixion. And the whole Gospel of Mark is about the divinity of Jesus. It starts out, the Gospel of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And it ends with the centurion saying, truly, this was the Son of God. And oh, by the way, he rose from the dead. That the crucifixion was the moment of his glory. It's the moment who he showed who he was. It is the moment in which he proved his divinity by dying on the cross. Oddly enough, if I'm lifted up, I will bring all men to me. That, I think, is very important to understand. The Gospel of Mark may be the shortest, and in certain sense may be the simplest. Doesn't necessarily mean it's the first. That's just a conclusion that people make. But I think the point is moot anyway. It is a very powerful, powerful gospel, and it talks about spiritual warfare, just as Peter did. These signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will drive out demons. Jesus' ministry, a third of it was preaching, a third of it was a third of it was healing, and a third of it was driving out demons. That was his ministry. Ministry now is 60% going to meetings and 40%, well, maybe there's a little miraculous stuff, but it's 60% going to meetings and 40% doing fundraisers. Or is it the other way around? I'm not sure. I'm being sarcastic. You'll forgive me. But I really do believe that we need to hear these. These things aren't just for the Pentecostals. They're for everybody, that we need to be a church that functions in the power of God in the miraculous, and that takes prayer and holiness. And, well, some of us, especially me, come up a little short that way. All right, that said, we're going to take a break. We'll come back with letters, and we will open the phones at 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. Boy, have I got a lot of letters. The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by the Catholic Order of Foresters Flexible Premium Life Insurance. For less than $12 a month, a 40-year-old can get $500,000 of coverage. Go to relevantradio.com/Forester today. An Illinois Life Insurance Society, not available in all states.
If you miss the train I'm on, you will know that I am gone. You can hear the whistle blow.
The voice in my head says this is Justin Timberlake's version of a Peter, Paul, and Mary classic. If you miss the train I'm on, chances are I missed it too. But, okay. Yeah, well, if you miss the train I'm on, chances are, as I said, I missed it too. See you in the station. All right, let's go to letters, wherever I put them, somewhere. Ah, there it is. All right. Let's see here. This is... okay. This is a Dear Abby letter from a reprint of Dear Abby. I find myself depressed 90% of the time because I'm afraid of death. Do you think that LGBTQ persons are doomed after death? Will we go to hell? This person wanted an answer from a Catholic position. No, you're not doomed. Remember what we say is, you know, we're kind of strict about our sexual morality. Sexuality for us is intimately linked up with the giving of life and the creating of a natural family. And we believe that Jesus said that it was not this way in the beginning. When they asked him if you could divorce your wife, he said, in the beginning, male and female, he made them. For this, a man leaves his mother and father and clings to his woman. And the word he uses in the text is gine, which means woman. And the two become one flesh. So leaving father and mother, it's an exclusive relationship. Clinging to his wife, it's a permanent relationship. And two in one flesh, where are you most two in one flesh? In your children. So even those marriages which cannot have children strengthen the institution so the children are protected. Our respect for the sacrament of marriage and the sanctity of the relationship between a man and a woman creates a world of safety for children. So marriage, even marriages that cannot bear children, must be open to life, and they are about children. Even marriages that do not have children are about children. Spiritual motherhood and fatherhood is real motherhood and fatherhood. That said, when two people get married and say, well, I don't know that I want to have kids, well, that's not a valid marriage. Or two people get married and say, well, till death or whatever, you know, piques our interest to us part. That's not marriage. So for people who are attracted to the opposite sex, as is normal and more common, that's what marriage is about. For people who are not attracted to the opposite sex, that's still what marriage is about. So we don't worry about your attractions. We worry about our actions. What you do and what you will are important. So if a person has a same-sex attraction, that doesn't mean they're going to hell. In fact, it might be an area in which they can demonstrate great virtue. I remember someone in one of my parishes who was one of the most dedicated servants of the poor I've ever known. It wasn't the soup kitchen director I mentioned, but he was very, he just saved the lives of so many poor people who were living in squalor. And he struggled with his own sexuality and did his absolute best to obey what he knew was the will of God in his life. Do you think he's going to heaven? I suspect he's getting there before I do. So, you know, the feast we just celebrated, the Divine Mercy. You know, I always used to say the only person who was not welcome in my parish was the person who'd never sinned, because they didn't need us. It isn't that we're sinners that sends us to hell. It's when we refuse to acknowledge our sins. And that's one of the big problems of current sexual morality. It's not a sin. I don't have to apologize to God. God should apologize to me. God made me this way. No, God made you like he made everybody else, a sinner who can be saved by grace. So, no, turn to the Lord, confess your sins, do your best. So no one, no matter their difficulty, needs to believe that they are condemned to hell if they turn to the Lord. Jesus said, those who come to me, I will in no way cast out. It's the ones who refuse to come to him. Say, you better come to me. You better be where I am. You better think like I think, Lord, because, well, I'm me. They're in trouble. All right. So let's go to the next one. If my little button thing will work here. Oh, I think it did. Okay. Let's see here. This is interesting. The Dead Sea Scrolls. This is from somebody. I don't know if... Oh, this is from Terry. The Dead Sea Scrolls were written about 280 BC, not 160 BC. Okay. Some of them were, some of them weren't. They were written at the time of Ptolemy or the Greeks in 160 BC. Okay. The Roman Catholic Church is heresy. Okay. Well, Terry, you know, I think it's kind of interesting that you're wrong about the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were written over a period of time. And I have a feeling you're wrong about the Blessed Mother. So, you know, it's just so nice to meet someone who's absolutely convinced that they're right, even if they aren't. So moving along. All right. This is from Dominic. Father, I'm a father of seven children, and our youngest has recently told us of abuse he suffered on the internet. He's struggling greatly now with shame and whether or not God truly forgives him, even though he's been to confession and the Eucharist. I was at your... Okay. I don't want to share that part. All I can say, Dad, is you are what's the word I'm looking for? You are imaging God for him. You know, if you tell him, listen, we all make mistakes. There are people out there who want to sell us stuff. And, you know, you live, you learn, you know I love you, and God loves you too. Understand that the way that you react to your kids images God the Father for them. So if you are genuinely loving to this kid, he will, you know, there was no, this was simply an from what you tell me in this letter, he was simply wandered into the wrong place in the internet. And I think that as parents, everyone should get the very best software they can to keep that from happening and be very conscious of monitoring kids' time on the internet. These are difficult times for children. Just let this kid know that there are people who want to take you over. And don't worry, I'm here for you, and you'll be fine. So I will certainly keep the situation in my prayers. And if he continues in that situation, there's a wonderful group called the Catholic Therapists Association. But I have a feeling if you reassure him and you know, have him sit next to you in church, that sort of thing. Let him know that he's okay. All right, let's see here. Okay. Oh, dear. This is a little after the fact. I think I know the answer, but I was thinking of having pastaroni, that is broccoli and chicken flavor, on this Friday for our meal. It's chicken flavor. I don't think there's any chicken in it. The if it's just, you know, I doubt that a chicken has ever met chicken flavor. So I don't think that breaks the fast. If you would feel better about it, of course, it's after the fact. If you would feel better about it, make some mac and cheese. Oh, I don't know about this. All right. We're what time? I should look at the time. Oh, we got time for one more, I think. Okay. I know our Blessed Mother was ever virgin, although Matthew 12:46-50 raises questions from Protestant friends. I've heard it said on Relevant Radio that there is no word for cousin in Aramaic. That is true. I was in a parish full of Assyrians who speak Aramaic as a first language. That in Hebrew there's a word for cousin. In Greek there's a word for cousin. There is none in Aramaic. You have to say something like my uncle's son or you have to talk around it. So they just frequently talk about their brothers and sisters because they are raised in a much closer relationship physically than we are in the West. So, yeah, that's true. And it's very interesting. Jesus had brothers and sisters. It doesn't say that Mary had other children. That our Blessed Mother, the biblical proof that the Blessed Mother had only one child, our Lord Jesus, is that she stood alone at the foot of the cross and she went to live with John the Evangelist, the scripture says. That would have been as if illegal. It would have been just unheard of that had she other children, she would not have gone to live with them. But she had no other children. She stood alone at the foot of the cross, save for Mary Magdalene and for John the Evangelist, and of course her divine son who was on the cross. So that's another one. We read the scriptures and we see into them what we want to see. Well, that thought, we're gonna go to a break. I'll come back with a brief word of the day, and we'll take calls at 888-914-9149. We'll be right back. The Catholic Order of Foresters, the sponsor of our studio line, is hiring today. Several positions available throughout the U.S. Visit relevantradio.com/forester to learn more about how you can find your vocation with COF, an Illinois life insurance society not licensed in all states. The truth. All right, let us go now to the word of the day. For the past month or so, I've been grinding an axe, reminding you that faith makes miracles, miracles don't make faith. Well, the gospel today seems to say otherwise. The Lord Jesus, after he spoke to them, was taken up into heaven and took his seat at the right hand of God. But they went forth and preached everywhere. And the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word through accompanying signs. I thought you said miracles don't make faith, and here the Lord's confirming. Well, read what it says. It's confirming the word. Let us look at the text, of course, in good old Greek. And the word is bebaio, with a couple O's. It means to confirm, to ratify, to secure, to establish, pass, to guarantee. And the real meaning of it is to walk where it is solid. I believe that it also it comes from a word meaning deep or solid or firm. So what's going on here? That it's the word that is confirmed. In other words, they hear from God through the preaching of the apostles. And that word is strengthened. To confirm means to strengthen. And I'm always telling you that miracles, all miracles in a certain sense, I believe, now I may be wrong about this, but I believe they don't prove anything. You can deny a miracle if you want to. You can say, oh, it's just a trick. It's the word that you hear and the relationship that the word brings to you that is strengthened by that. A miracle is another way in which God speaks to us. Again, for those who haven't heard this comparison, I am always fascinated by Eucharistic miracles, that invariably it turns out to be heart tissue. This is significant. The Lord is saying that he gives us not just his body, blood, soul, and divinity in the Holy Eucharist, but that he puts his heart into our hands. That's a powerful word. And my awareness of the sanctity of the Holy Eucharist is strengthened. It is made more solid. It's confirmed. So don't think that they're saying he proved the word through accompanying sign. It doesn't say that he confirmed it. If you want to deny the reality of God's love for you, you can do it. God allows you that. He always allows enough wiggle room so that you can say no. He'd rather you said yes. But when you hear what God is saying about his love for you, then the world is full of miracles. All right, let's go to phone calls.
Hello.
Let's go to, let's see here. Let's go to Mary from Southern California. Are you with us, Mary?
Yes, thank you for taking my call.
Happy to do so.
I have a question regarding your expertise on Greek.
Oh yes, yes, and, expertise. I like the sound of that. Go on.
Your expertise, yes.
Yes.
I've heard lectures and I've had conversations with people that have this phrase from the Bible that says, I am a jealous God, and in relation to you shall not have other gods before me. And they're saying that the word jealous describes a pagan god characteristic because they want to prove the anti-Christian position.
Oh.
So how would one find out the real or the original meaning? And can you recommend a source that people who don't know Greek can look it up?
I'm the source, and I'll tell you, and it isn't Greek, it's Hebrew. Exodus 34:14 is where we get that. Elkanah, it's I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And it doesn't even say, I, the Lord your God, I'm a jealous God. He says, let me look at the text here. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, a God whose name is jealous. What? His name is, that's one of the names of God. Oh, jealous God. What? It's one of the sacred names of God. Well, that doesn't sound very nice. First of all, the pagan gods were not jealous gods. You could have your four favorite gods, and they were all very, very tolerant of one another. You know, that the Romans would allow you to worship anybody you want, just so you included the emperor. He didn't want all the worship, just enough. You see, the gods of the pagans were not jealous. They were very ecumenical. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because he is God, said, you belong to me because I made you. Would you be happy if your spouse, I don't know if you're married, you don't have to mention that, but if you were married and had a spouse, would you be happy if he said, oh, I saw you flirting with that guy. That's really good. Could you flirt with that guy from work over there, that friend of mine? You would be so insulted. Not at all. I beg your pardon. You want me to flirt with your coworker? Just flirt. You don't have to. You don't have to do anything else. How dare you? I mean, the Lord your God is a jealous God. He is a husband to Israel, and he is the lover of the soul. If he weren't jealous, you know, if God didn't look at me and say, I want you for myself. I love you passionately. You see, the Lord our God is a jealous God. The gods of the pagans were really, really easygoing. You ever thought of it that way? Whoever says that doesn't know much about ancient history. So does that help?
Exactly. Yeah, extremely. And can you recommend a source to get this type of explanation for other passages?
Don't tell anyone. I don't want anyone to listen. I don't want anyone to listen, but Mary here. Bible Hub, that's the one I go to. It's got, you put the verse in Bible Hub, either the line and verse or just the phrase. Where is that in the Bible? That phrase, to wit, Libyans and troglodytes. Where is that in the Bible? It actually isn't the Bible. It's in the Book of Chronicles. But where is that? You put it in and the text will come up and there is a thing you can click on. If it's Old Testament, it will be Hebrew, and New Testament, it will be Greek, and it's transliterated into Roman letters, and you can look at it. Don't tell anyone about that, because if you do, people will realize I'm not really a scholar. So it's instant scholarship. The Bible Hub app, or the Bible Hub reference on the computer. If you can turn on a computer, you're a scholar, at least in my book. I hope that helps, Mary, okay?
Yes, thank you very much. And
God bless.
I won't tell anyone. Thank you.
Okay, the rest of you can come back now. All right. Whom do we have now?
Okay, thank you.
Mary Ellen, are you with us from Van Nuys?
Father, thank you for taking my call. Here's my question. We have a traditional parish in our archdiocese, and they follow the 1962 mass lectionary.
Yes.
So, of course, they didn't celebrate Divine Mercy mm-hmm. Sunday yesterday. Yeah. We celebrated Low Sunday.
Yes.
And I noticed that when their members pray the rosary at our local abortion clinic, they don't include the luminous mysteries.
Yeah.
It sounds to me like it's a subtle form of sadovacantism, that they're not recognizing the papacy of John Paul II, who established Divine Mercy Sunday, flowing out of the resurrection, and then the luminous mysteries he created. What's your opinion of this?
Well, first of all, let me explain to people what it means sede vacante. That means an empty throne. In other words, the chair of Peter is empty, which it is not. I mean, if you really look at the history of the church, I talked about this a couple weeks ago, there have been so many different methods and manners by which the Bishop of Rome is chosen. There have been times when Byzantine emperors appointed him, times when German emperors appointed him. But when one is incontrovertibly the Bishop of Rome, one is then the Pope. The Pope is not the Bishop of Rome, but the Bishop of Rome is the Pope. Well, that makes no sense. Yeah, you're the Pope. You're the successor of St. Peter because you have been elected Bishop of Rome, which was the see founded by Peter and Paul. It from the earliest days of the church, it is the see with which all need to agree. According, as I mentioned earlier, St. Irenaeus of Lyon in Adversus Heresius, his treatise against the heretics, once you're Bishop of Rome, you are the Pope of the Church International. But you're the Pope because you're the Bishop of Rome. You're not the Bishop of Rome because you're the Pope. Slight difference, and that gets kind of foggy in history. Now, that said, certain groups, I believe the Society of Pius X, I don't know, they go by the old calendar. And, you know, there are lots of different calendars. The Byzantines, I don't think, celebrated. The Byzantines did Easter, the voice of my Islam. The Greeks did. I don't know if I think the Byzantines celebrate Easter with us. I'm pretty sure. But, and of course, take what I say with. Wait for it. That's the salt shaker, the grain of salt. However, new sound effect. But it doesn't mean that they are not in relationship to the Bishop of Rome, thus the Pope. So I wouldn't be too hard on them. I always say when people want to criticize me or I want to criticize them, the question is, do you love Jesus? Yes. So do I. We're in this together. Let's say the rosary. You know, they don't do the luminous mysteries. They don't the Divine Mercy devotion. Well, they're missing something that's really nice, but it doesn't make them bad people. So I hope that helps. In the words of the great American philosopher Rodney King, can't we all just get along? So
right.
Hope that helps. Go on.
And they're SSSP priests, so they are in allegiance to
they're in relationship.
So yeah.
It's an irregular relationship.
Right.
I think that's what we're calling it. But I think we really do have to emphasize those things which bring us together with groups within our own communion and then groups outside of the Catholic Church. So there we go. Well, thanks for calling in. It's an interesting thing. Let us now go to Michelle in Clifton, New Jersey. Are you with us, Michelle?
Yes, Father, thank you for taking my call.
Mm-hmm.
I have an adult son. He was diagnosed as autistic mm-hmm. at the age of 32.
He's oh, my.
Very intelligent, highly articulate.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But you can have any kind of conversation with him except about himself.
Okay.
And he's very devout, goes to Mass.
Mm-hmm.
You know, on Sundays and holy days, says the rosary every day. And, he will talk about church and how abortion is bad and,
yeah.
and all that, you know, he is very devout.
Yes.
However, he will not go to confession because he cannot speak about himself. And I've been trying, you know,
yeah.
I've very... When I go, I say, "Do you want to come with me?" I try to be gentle about it, but
mm-hmm.
I don't know what to do.
Have you spoken to your pastor about this?
No, I'm sorry, and I don't mean this in a mean way, but we're Eastern Rite
oh.
Catholic,
yes.
and our pastor, I can't speak with him. I mean, I can speak with him. I love him. I think he's very holy. I think he's a good priest. But we have a communication problem.
Well,
and it's I don't know.
You can go to a Western priest for confession, just as I could go to a Byzantine priest.
I do go to a local confession. I try to tell him that too.
If you have a regular confessor, I would bring this problem to the confessor. This is, if you came to me with it, this is what I would tell you. Can he say, if I ask him, are you sorry for your sins, could he nod yes? Or would that?
Oh, yes.
Yeah, he could nod yes. I'm sorry for my sins.
Mm-hmm.
In this circumstance, that would be sufficient for the absolution, I believe.
Okay.
Because he's physically unable to talk about I did this, I did that, I did that. There's a saying in moral theology, they say it in Latin, but I'll spare you that. It sounds cool in Latin.
But
no one gives what he hasn't got. No one is required to give what they do not have. Oh, let me say, nemo dat quod non habet. I'll never forget that our morals teacher in moral theology said, well, this is, of course, the principle, nemo dat quod non habet. And a guy raised his hand in back and said, Father, I don't understand that. I said, well, you don't understand, it's simple Latin. He said, I've never taken Latin. It was the first guy through seminary who'd never taken a Latin course back in the 60s. And this poor morals teacher was utterly flabbergasted. But English will do. No one gives what he hasn't got. And so that's what I would say. And you can mention this to your confessor. Say, I talked to another priest in a distant place who's a piece of work. And he said that based on the principle of no one gives what he has not got, that the simple acknowledgement of sorrow for sin, are you sorry for your sins? Yes, that would be sufficient. Because to what degree is this man capable of sin? I'm sure he's capable of sin. You're his mother and you know that perfectly well. However, his culpability is limited by his condition. So that's what I would do. I hope, and again, I would ask if I'm wrong, if there's a good moral theologian listening to me, I would like to hear it, and we'll share that. But that would be my pastoral advice were I your confessor or pastor. Does that help?
Yes, it does very much. Thank you so much,
good,
Father.
Good.
I really appreciate it.
God bless, and
okay.
God bless you for
your
love for your son and for the Lord. All right, let us go now to Robert from Torrance.
Hello, how you doing?
Pretty good, pretty good. What can I do for you?
Okay, I have one big question and one quick little question.
Mm-hmm.
The big question is the phrase salvation comes only through the Catholic Church, or is it true salvation comes through the Catholic Church only? I don't know. What is it?
That phrase, is it true? No,
that
phrase, we don't do that. The phrase is extra ecclesiam nulla salus. There is no salvation beyond the Church. That we believe, extra ecclesiam nulla salus. There is no salvation beyond the Church. Not if you're not in our club, you go to hell. That's not what's being said. I remember years ago, I was teaching a Bible study on the south side of Chicago, and a bunch of very solemn-looking people with large Bibles and black shirts and suits came in, or black suits and white, you know, with a thin tie, and they came and patiently listened, and then at the question and answer time, they said, brother, and I knew there was going to be a fight. Look at my little plastic collar and call me brother, huh? Because the Bible says, call them my father. How is one saved? And I said, one is saved by accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And they looked at me, dumbfounded. I had given the right answer. I speak fluent evangelical. But we believe that. It's just, we believe that when someone is your Lord, you obey them. It involves works. But I gave the answer, which we believe. And you're saved by grace through faith. And they said, well, that's the right answer. And I said, what's going on here? I said, well, we know that Catholics are unsaved and they know nothing about salvation. So we came to trash your Bible study because you're leading people into error. I said, oh, how nice. And as the discussion went on, I said, and I'm sure I'm going to spend some time in purgatory for this one. I said, you owe your salvation to the Catholic Church. And they looked at me and said, and the guy held up his big black Bible and waved and said, I owe my salvation to nothing but this book. And I said, where in the name of sweet heavenly glory? I was polite. Do you think you got that book from tired old monks in medieval monasteries copying it letter by letter in the cold and in the dark, that it was the Catholic Church that preserved that book so that you could read it? You owe your salvation to the Catholic Church. In that most general way, you do. We have preserved the gospel. So if it's the gospel that's salvific, beyond the church, there is no salvation. So that's true. But even in that, you know, I like your wife, I can't stand her. We're not going to be friends for long. The church, as God sees her, is not simply an organization or a club. It is the bride of Christ to whom we are joined. And if I love you but hate your bride, well, there's going to be trouble. Everybody is going to be introduced not only to Christ but to his bride. And so it is true that beyond the church, there is no salvation. God has put salvation in the hands of his bride, the church, because he's in her hands. So it's a true saying. Oh, stay tuned. Speaking of true sayings.